and wish again to acknowledge Pastor Nichols, as I'm very closely following his lecture notes from his Doctrine of God. We're looking at the essence of really who God is, what God is. We're looking at the spiritual, supreme, and simple nature of God. We first of all looked at the simplicity of God. And we saw that God is not a being that's made up of different compartments of attributes, that God is wholly and completely and infinitely everything that He is. And last time we looked at the supremacy of God, that God is ideal, that He is self-existent, that He is infinite, that He is unchangeable, and that He only is all of these things. We looked at the supremacy of God, and this morning we began to look at the spirituality of God. You may have it in your notes if you have the handout in your lap, but if not, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4 and verse 24. This is really the epitomizing text for our whole study. God is a spirit, or your translation might read, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, in this statement, I want you to notice three things that's going to frame our outline for our study of the spirituality of God. First of all, this statement by our Lord assumes the existence of spiritual beings. Jesus speaks about a spirit. Secondly, He asserts the spirituality of God's nature, that God is a spirit, or God is spirit. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus presses the experimental importance of God's spirituality. And they that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so we're going to expound, first of all, the biblical concept of a spirit. That we're going to do, God helping me and us this morning. And second, we're going to look at the singular features of God's spirituality that are different from all other spirits, and supremely that of God. And thirdly, we're going to look at the practical application. And we're going to do those second and third points, Lord willing, next week. So let's just dive right in and consider the biblical concept of a spirit. Now, Jesus presupposes that spiritual beings exist and that we may attain a proper conception of what they are. We learn what a spirit is by ascertaining from Scripture the distinguishing properties, the characteristics of a spiritual being. Created spirits, and that's what we are, in the broadest sense of the word, may be divided into two categories. These are first lower spirits, the spirits of beasts, that sustain no continued existence apart from a material body. And second, higher spirits, the spirits of angels and men, that can and do sustain existence apart from the material body. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21 teaches this fundamental distinction. When it asks, who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? See, here Solomon is lamenting the tragic degradation which death has inflicted upon the sons of men. And in this he says that man is little better than an animal, for his body dies and returns to the dust, just like the body of an animal. He observes that God orders this to prove men and humble their pride. And yet he concludes that man is not completely identical to the beast. Human superiority is indicated by the enduring nature of the human spirit as contrasted with the temporary nature of an animal's spirit. And that entity which animates the animal body ceases to exist when the animal dies. It returns to the earth. It goes downward, and thus we refer to this as a lower spirit. The human spirit, however, does not cease to exist when the human body that it animates dies. It does not go downward into the earth, but as we read in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And thus, we might refer to this as a higher spirit. Thus, higher spirits can, and they do exist apart from union with any material body. We are concerned now only with such spirits. We're only concerned with higher spirits. And in so doing, we offer this definition. A spirit is a non-material and living being having faculty, morality, and personality. This is going to give the direction of our study. A spirit is a non-material being, or a non-material and living being having faculty, morality, and personality. And this definition pertains to all higher spirits, to disembodied human spirits, to angels and demons, and to the Supreme Spirit, God Himself. It highlights the five distinguishing traits or essential properties which spirits possess. All spirits are non-material beings. They are living beings. They have metaphysical capacities. They have moral character and have personal consciousness. And this explains why Reformed theologians call spirituality a communicable attribute of God. And although God is a unique spirit, He has created other beings similar to Himself. He has created other spirits. And beloved, this means something practically. We must not buy into the modern preoccupation with the so-called holy otherness of God, that He is so utterly and completely different than His creatures, especially His highest creatures, those that are made in His own image particularly. We must not carry God's uniqueness or singularity to the extreme. The Bible not only tells us that God is a spiritual being, it also defines a spiritual being. And now what we're going to do is we're going to demonstrate from the Word of God that these properties that pertain to angels and to human spirits, they also pertain to God. So as we consider the biblical concept of a spirit, notice first of all, a spirit is a non-material being. Notice from Luke, if you don't have notes, pick up your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. Luke 24, verses 36 through 39. And while they were telling these things, that is, the disciples telling these things about the sightings of the resurrected Lord, He Himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." You see, the disciples here, they're terrified because they think they see a spirit. They think they see a bodiless being. And Jesus comforts them by assuring them that He is not a spirit in virtue of His resurrection body. And He thus teaches that a spirit is a non-material being. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. Spirits are real beings, and yet at the same time, they are non-material beings. And you may well ask, well, how can a spirit be both real and non-material? Well, that's the point. There is more to reality than the material world. We're taught that all that we can perceive with our five senses is all that is real. The Bible teaches us that there's a realm of reality that we cannot see, we cannot touch, we cannot taste, we cannot hear. There's another realm of reality, and that's the realm of spirits. And that realm is just as real as the material realm. A disembodied human spirit belongs to that realm, and so also do angelic spirits, and so does God. Jesus teaches us here about the nature of spirits, notice, by negation, by what spirits do not have, rather than by affirmation, what a spirit does have. He says a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Much about the spiritual realm, therefore, is mysterious to us. We understand the substance of a spirit more by negative assertion of what it is not than by a positive of affirmation of what it is. And as to substance or essence, we know only that a spirit is something real, it's not imaginary, and yet it's non-material, it's non-corporeal, it doesn't have a body. And other properties of a spirit are correlates of incorporeality, that is to be without a body, invisibility, indivisibility, impassibility, and immortality. And we're going to explain what those mean as we move along. Our Baptist confession closely connects these traits with God's spirituality, where it says that He is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality. So in virtue of its non-material nature, a spirit is invisible. It is not perceived by the bodily senses of sight and sound and touch. And thus the incarnate Christ is the image of the invisible God, as Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 15. Thus Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, whom no man has seen nor can see. In virtue of its non-corporeal nature, a spirit is also indivisible. Since unlike a body, a spirit is not composed of members like flesh and bones, it cannot be broken into parts, it cannot be dissected. Again, a spirit, because it is non-corporeal, is impassible. That is, it doesn't have bodily appetites. It doesn't have the needs that generate them. It doesn't experience hunger or thirst or tiredness or the other passions of bodily existence. Thus, in Luke 24, verses 41 through 43, Jesus, to demonstrate that He was not a spirit, what did He do? He requested food, and He eats before His frightened disciples to prove that He's not just a spirit. Finally, because a spirit is non-material, it is immortal. That means it's not subject to dissolution. Now, we have to use immortal here in a limited way. In one sense, immortality pertains only to God, 1 Timothy 6:16. The human body is mortal because it dissolves after death. The human spirit, however, never dissolves, but remember, it returns to the God who gave it. All spirits possess this property of incorporeality and its associated factors, that they're invisible, indivisible, impassible, and immortal. And these traits pertain to the human spirit, to angelic spirits, and to the supreme spirit. But notice, secondly, a spirit is not only a non-material being, it is a living being. It is a living being. The second property of spirits is life. It's animacy. Spirits are not inanimate objects, but living things. They have life. They are animate, and not only are they animate, they give life. They are animating. Consider several passages that clearly establish this distinctive of spirits. In James 2:26 we read, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You see, to illustrate the nature of saving faith, James instructs us concerning the nature of a human spirit. Physical death, the essence of death, is separation of the soul from the body. And without a spirit, the human body becomes a corpse. It crumbles. It returns to the dust. Why? Because the spirit is what animates the body. It gives it life. Physical death, therefore, is the separation of the soul from the body. Now, this relationship of the soul to the body has its roots in the creation of man. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." When God created man, he established an intimate relation of body and soul, and the animating influence of the soul on the body. Man became animate. When God breathed into his nostrils, he became a living soul, a living spirit, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, the two words commonly used in Scripture for the human spirit both emphasize this property of animacy, or the giving of life. The word soul stresses the animate nature of the human spirit. Spirit, its animating character. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, we read, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see, John sees the glory of heaven above, where the disembodied human spirits, described with the synonymous word souls, of the Christian martyrs live and reign with the exalted Christ. And similarly, in Hebrews 12 and verse 23, the writer describes the heavenly Jerusalem as inhabited by the church on earth and by the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. After death, all those who are righteous continue to live. Beloved, this is our hope, that we don't die like dogs. Our souls don't go downward. They go upward to the God that gave them. This fact that our spirits go to be with Christ is our encouragement in life and in death. You see, life is a property of their disembodied spirits because the spirit is a living being. In Luke 20, verses 37 and 38, Jesus teaches the reality of life after death. And to prove his point, he appeals to God's words to Moses at the burning bush recorded in Exodus 3 and verse 6. What did God say in Exodus 3 and verse 6? "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." You see, our Lord argues from the present relationship of God to the patriarchs, expressed in the words, "I am the God of your father." And Jesus teaches that the relevance of these words in the fact when he said he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He means that God would never say to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham," if Abraham were not then alive. He presently is the God of Abraham. Thus, Jesus concludes that when God spoke to Moses, Abraham himself was still alive, even though his body was dead. He further concludes that he was still alive in heaven while Christ was contending on earth with the Sadducees, who denied the reality of the afterlife. And this is true precisely because the disembodied spirit of Abraham lived then, even as now, in heaven with the Lord. So until now, we've established that a spirit gives life, has life, and is the seat of life. And now our focus shifts to an equally important issue, the substance or the meaning of life. We now ask, what is life? What does it mean to have life? What does it mean to be animate? Well, these questions are basic and yet very difficult to answer with precision. The Bible nowhere furnishes a formal definition of life, but what it does do instead, it stresses a fundamental property of living beings that distinguishes them from inanimate beings. And this distinguishing trait is that animate creatures act on their own initiative. Animate creatures act on their own initiative. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 clearly sets forth the connection between life and activity when it says the Word of God is living and active. You see, it's active because it's living. The text, you see, joins life to action with an intimate and inseparable bond. Activity, energy, is the fruit of life. It's its distinctive evidence. Dead and inanimate objects cannot act on their own initiative. They have no power or ability to do anything. And thus God's Word welds activity and power to life. The creation account displays this close connection. In Genesis 1 and verse 21 we read, "And God created every living creature that moves." Now observe that the crucial distinctive of an animate being is that it moves. It acts. It's not static. It's not stationary. It's not motionless. The words translated living creature depict man in Genesis 2 and verse 7, where they are translated living soul. And beloved, in both places they convey the concept of an animate being. So the fundamental thing distinguishing animate beings from inanimate existence is self-initiated action. You prove that you were alive today when you rolled out of bed, you pulled on your clothing, you got up and you had something to eat, and you came to this building. You are alive. You see, life is dynamic. If the word soul emphasizes action, the word spirit stresses a specific type and pattern of action, namely breathing. The words translated spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are also sometimes translated breath or wind. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, the synonymous expression breath of life stresses that life is displayed especially in the rhythmic activity of breathing. So in summary, a living being has the ability to act, it has power, and it does so spontaneously. And when a spirit animates a body, it moves on its own initiative and pulsates with rhythmic activity, especially displayed in breathing. You see, power is life's root and activity is its fruit. And thus a spirit, as an animate being, has power. Proverbs 18 and verse 14 says, "The spirit of a man can endure his sickness." What's bearing up our dear sister as she lays in a hospital bed? It's her spirit enabling her to endure her sickness. We also read of the power of demons. The power of demons to do harm and the ability of angels to serve. But now what does all of this say about God? God is an animate being, and in virtue of God's spirituality, this means that He is alive. And Scripture asserts God's animacy in many texts and in many ways. For example, He is regularly distinguished in Scripture as what? The living God, both in the Old and New Testaments. And again, Scripture contains an entire set of passages in which the Lord asserts His life and He swears by it, saying, "As I live, says the Lord." We conclude, therefore, that life which is marked by power and action is a property of all spirits. All spiritual beings, be they human, angelic, or the Supreme Spirit Himself, God. A spirit is non-material. A spirit is living. Thirdly, a spirit has faculty. A spirit has faculty. It has various capacities. A spirit is endowed with three primary metaphysical capacities. It has the faculty of mind, the faculty of will, and the faculty of affection. But beloved, we must not think of these faculties as separate compartments of the soul, as if you have the mind here, and then next door to it, you have the emotions, and then next door to it, you have the will. All of these things operate together. The whole soul thinks, feels, and wills. Nor must we conceive of a spirit as thinking without willing and feeling, or as feeling without thinking and willing, or as willing without thinking and feeling. Rather, a spirit exercises each faculty simultaneously with the others and in conjunction with the others. They all work together. But still, the Bible distinguishes these various faculties. It employs distinct terminology for them and presents them in distinct relations. And so when we distinguish them, we must neither impose man-made categories on the Bible nor import foreign concepts. As we consider the faculties of a spirit, notice first of all, a spirit has the faculty of intellect or mind. We're going to look at human spirits. We're going to look at angelic spirits and demons, and we're going to look at God as the Supreme Spirit as we consider all of these faculties. First of all, a spirit has a faculty of intellect or mind. Human spirits possess the faculty of intellect or mind. We read in Psalm 77 and verse 6, I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Proverbs 20 and verse 27, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts of his being. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Angelic spirits and demonic spirits possess the faculty of intellect or mind. We read in Revelation 12 and verse 12, the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And God, the infinite divine spirit, possesses the faculty of intellect or mind. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And Mark 2 and verse 8, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way. Now let's contrast this with a dead body. A dead body, though it has a brain, it doesn't know anything, it doesn't understand anything, it doesn't perceive anything. A spirit, however, thinks, it understands, it knows, it discerns, and it perceives. These texts clearly establish that the human spirit thinks, knows, understands, and perceives. And they establish that angelic spirits, they know and they understand. They establish that God too has the faculty of mind. They establish a true analogy between God's and a man's capacity to think and know. And thus all spirits, human, angelic, and the Supreme Spirit have a mind. Notice secondly, a spirit has the faculty of will. Human spirits possess the faculty of will. We read in Exodus 35 and verse 21, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, what did they do? They gave of themselves to for the building of the tabernacle. Matthew 26 and verse 41. Remember Jesus' words, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Angelic and demonic spirits possess the faculty of will. We read from one text alone, Luke 4 and verse 6. "The devil said unto him, To you will I give all this authority and the glory of them, for it has been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will to give it." And God, the infinite divine spirit, possesses the faculty of will. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. Ephesians 1 and verse 5, according to the kind intention or the good pleasure of His will. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Acts 21 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "The will of the Lord be done." Regarding salvation, we read in Romans 9 and verse 18, "He has mercy on whom He wills, and He hardens whom He wills." James 4 and verse 15 says, "You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that." 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, "One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." Now, what is this saying? Well, Scripture provides for us a rich variety of terms such as choice, desire, purpose, decision, counsel, and good pleasure. Willing, clearly, is a capacity of every spiritual being. And these texts clearly show that the human spirit exercises the faculty of will, and that angelic spirits have a will. And the last seven texts that we read assert with irrefutable force that God also has a will. Thus, all spirits have the faculty of will. It's also called spontaneity. And in its exercise, they choose, desire, purpose, decide, counsel, and have pleasure in persons and things. And this is true of men, angels, and God. The third faculty of a spirit is that of affection. Affection. Human spirits possess the faculty of affection. Exodus 6 and verse 9 says, "They did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage." You see, the children of Israel under the heavy hand of Pharaoh, even when Moses promised that God was going to come and deliver them, that they experienced despondency of spirit. Numbers 5 and verse 30. "Or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife." Judges 9 and verse 13. Very interesting statement. "But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine which cheers God and men?" 1 Samuel 1 and verse 15. "And Hannah answered and said," speaking to Eli, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit." Proverbs 18 and verse 14, "But a broken spirit who can bear?" Luke 1 and verse 47, Mary says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And Philippians 4 and verse 7 speaks of this faculty of affection in men. "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts." Elect angels as well as demons both possess the faculty of affection. We read in Job 38 and verse 7, "All the sons of God shouted for joy." See, at the creation, here the angels referred to as sons of God. They shouted for joy. Revelation 12 and verse 12, "The devil is gone down unto you having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time." And Luke 15 and verse 10, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." What a wonderful statement that is. That the angels of God, the elect angels of God, they have a party in heaven every time someone repents of their sin. And I would suggest that the one who has the most joy is the one who granted the gift of repentance, God Himself. But God, the Divine Spirit, possesses the faculty of affection. A number of texts, Exodus 20 and verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Judges 9 and verse 13. Shall I leave my new wine which cheers God and men? Judges 10 and verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Or it reads in the Old American Standard this way, His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Psalm 90 and verse 11. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury? Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. John 11 and verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And we could also add verse 35 to that. And Jesus wept. John 17 and verse 24. Jesus, the Son, saying of the Father in His high priestly prayer, For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Romans 9 and verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Philippians 4 and verse 18, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. Scripture, thus, you see, it describes the faculty of affection and likewise a variety of terms and phrases. It depicts the feelings associated with this capacity as love or delight, as hate or detestation, as joy or cheer, as sorrow or grief, as anger or wrath, as being satisfied or well pleased, as being at peace or being afraid, as feeling proud or ashamed. All spirits feel in a manner consistent with their nature. This is important. All spirits feel. They feel in a manner consistent with their nature. And these texts clearly show that the human spirit feels affections, whether grief or sorrow, or in joy, or in jealousy, or anger. And they also clearly assert that angelic spirits feel affections, whether joy, like the angels in heaven, or fear or wrath, the wrath of Satan and the fear of the fallen angels that they're going to be one day judged. Finally, they confirm that God can and does feel affections, whether joy or grief or love or delight or hate or anger and wrath, jealousy or peace. And this is where the light really turned on in Pastor Nichols' lectures. And it gave me a whole new dimension about God. It's the subject of God's emotions, God's emotivity. And this is much wrestled with in Reformed Baptist circles today, but I think Pastor Nichols, He has hit the nail on the head. God's capacity for emotion, His emotivity has been denied by some and more often neglected by others. Those who deny God's emotivity say that the capacity to feel is incompatible with God's purity, with His immutability, and with His sovereignty. And in the estimation of such, God is an intellect without real or true feelings. These dismiss many of the texts that we've just cited as figurative language, as mere anthropopathisms. That's a $2 word, ascribing human feelings or passions to God. That these are things that men have, but God doesn't have. Well, how do they argue this way? Well, Scripture, using anthropomorphisms, speak of the arm of the Lord and the eyes of the Lord. But beloved, arms and eyes are members of the human body. God has no body. Clearly then, the arm of the Lord is a figure of speech designed to picture an important truth about God. However, the capacity to feel is not an aspect or function of a material body. It's a faculty of the Spirit. Scripture states that all spirits possess the capacity of emotion. When Jesus says that God is a spirit, He isn't speaking figuratively. He means that God, in fact, possesses all the distinguishing traits of a spirit. And one such trait is the capacity to feel. Indeed, beloved, I would add this. We are made in the image of a God who has the capacity to feel. That's not something that we possess that He doesn't. We possess it because He does. He means that God, in fact, possesses all the distinguishing traits of a spirit. Thus, there are no scriptural grounds whatsoever to deny the emotivity of the Supreme Spirit. And furthermore, the error of those who deny God's emotivity is evident. Men's denial or neglect of God's capacity to feel does not honor God or His Word. It does not result from careful interpretation of the Bible, but often comes from self-justification and prejudice. And this prejudice comes mainly from the jaundiced attitude toward human emotion and crippled emotional life that typify many men in Western and Northern European culture. These have made, or I should say, remade God in their own image rather than conform their doctrine and practice of emotion to God's Word. If we say that God has no affection, no feeling, we coddle a tendency to regard all expression of affection as effeminate. Are we to picture God as the strong, silent type who sits in heaven, unmoved by what goes on in His creation? He just keeps a stiff upper lip, and He's not moved? We promote a tendency to think that the suppression of all emotion is a masculine virtue to be cultivated, rather than to see it for what it really is, an ungodly vice. Furthermore, we then drift toward thinking that the expression of emotion is unsuitable for communion with God. And this tends to its suppression in praying and in preaching. It tends to a cerebral and formal worship devoid of zeal and of the joy of the Lord. And moreover, because man is the image of God, this denial of God's emotivity tends to undermine the dignity of human emotion, which in turn tends to undermine the cultivation of God-like emotional life by God's people. And similarly, the neglect of God's affection tends to the minimizing and neglect of human feeling. This in turn leaves the church vulnerable to look to the world for teaching about emotion. And when truth is neglected, what's going to happen? Error fills the void. And when the servants of God forfeit the day by silence and neglect, the servants of the devil lead God's people away from the truth with false doctrine. Therefore, we must be careful to assert and expound this emotive faculty of spirits. All spirits feel. This is true of human spirits, angelic spirits, and of the Supreme Spirit. So what have we seen? All spirits possess the faculties of mind, of will, and affection. All spirits think and know, will and choose, sense and feel. These are not faculties of the body, for dead bodies have no mind, will, or affection. Fourthly, a spirit has morality. Spirits are moral beings, or as it's commonly put, they're free moral agents. Spirits, unlike inanimate objects and animals, have morality. Their morality consists of moral capacity and moral character. Let's consider those. First of all, moral capacity. Moral capacity involves the personal consciousness of right and wrong, and with it, the capability to discern right and wrong, and to commend what is right and to condemn what is wrong. Scripture often calls the moral capacity of men conscience. Texts such as Acts 24 and verse 16, Romans 2, 14 and 15, etc. Conscience is the moral capability of the human soul or spirit, for it involves the exercise of the mind, of the will, and of the affections. And afterwards, you want some texts, I'll be glad to give them to you. We just don't have a lot of time yet. Again, Proverbs 20 and verse 27 implies that men's moral capacity resides in his spirit, for it says, "The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts." Scripture says little about the moral capacity of angels and demons, but it does speak of their capacity by their fall into sin and that they tempt others to sin. Genesis 3:5 and 2 Peter 2:4. And as for fallen angels, the devil and demons display their moral capacity when they pummel and harass God's people with false accusation. Revelation 12 and verse 10. Satan's the great accuser of the brethren. And when they respond to their own condemnation with pleading, dread, and wrath, "Have you come to torment me before my time?" Moral character also is associated with spirits. Understand that spirits are never morally neutral. Rather, they are either good or evil, righteous or wicked. Their character is marked by either virtue or vice. Scripture speaks of the moral character of angelic spirits. We read in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, "God did not spare the angels who sinned." In John 8 and verse 44, the Lord calls the devil a liar and a murderer. "You are of your father," Jesus said, "the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Scripture also describes demons as unclean or evil spirits. 1 Samuel 16:14, 16 and 23, and Matthew 3 and verse 43. God's word also predicates moral virtues and vices to human spirits. Scripture speaks of a contrite spirit, a right spirit, a new spirit, a spirit in which there is no guile, a haughty spirit, a humble spirit. Paul speaks of defilement of spirit in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Moral capacity and character also belong to God. He has moral capacity. Remember when he said that they would be like God, knowing good and evil? Genesis 3:5. He knows the difference between good and evil and right and wrong. And he defends his own integrity when men falsely accuse him of evil. Job 40 and verse 8, etc. God also has moral character that is absolutely perfect. What did Jesus say? We are to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. His character displays the absence of all vice and the presence of all virtue. He is absolutely good, holy, just, and faithful. God's assessment of His integrity is totally accurate and honest. Consider Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Thus, morality marks all spirits, be they human, angelic, or the Supreme Spirit Himself. And finally, a spirit has personality. A spirit has personality. Well, what is personality? Personality involves self-awareness. Self-awareness is expressed by personal pronouns. I, you, he. Where you distinguish yourself from others, you see. In this way, personal beings, you see, know the difference between themselves and other persons. And thus, even as action and power are marks of life, so also personal communication and interpersonal communion are the marks of personality. Scripture clearly teaches that angels and devils are personal beings. In Luke 1 and verse 19, an angel says of himself, I am Gabriel. Gabriel manifests self-awareness and he communicates verbally. He also enters into interpersonal communion. The devils also have personality. Note the personality of the prince of the devils. Mark 4 and verse 9 records the devil tempting Christ, saying, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. The devil displays self-awareness. He uses verbal communication. He enters into interpersonal relations. And thus he's a personal being. Notice also the personality of the demons. Matthew 8 verses 29 and 31 record that they appeal to Christ and say, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of swine. And they asked him, have you come to torment us before the time? Again, these expressions demonstrate that demons have self-awareness, they use verbal communication, and they engage in interpersonal communion. Scripture also teaches that human spirits have personality. This is taught on almost every page of the Bible. It's evident that men have self-awareness, that they communicate verbally and they enter into interpersonal communion. It's evident that personality is a property of the human spirit when we consider the biblical description of disembodied human spirits and dead bodies. Disembodied human spirits retain self-awareness, they communicate verbally, and they enter into personal relations. In Luke 9 and verse 30, you see the spirits of Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Acts 16, verses 23 through 31, you have Lazarus and Abraham and the rich man. They're having communication. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we know that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Philippians 1 and verse 23, to depart to be with Christ is far better. In a very interesting text, Revelation 6 verses 9 and 10, we see departed spirits, the spirits of just men made perfect, around the throne, pleading with God that He would visit the wicked and bring upon them His judgment. How long, O Lord? Dead bodies, on the other hand, they have no self-awareness. They do not communicate verbally. They enter no interpersonal relations. If you go to a funeral and you go to a casket, I'm not suggesting that you do this, but if you took someone by the shoulders and you shook him and spoke to him and cried out for him to hear and to respond, he wouldn't do a thing. The animating principle is departed from his body. Finally, Scripture clearly teaches that God is a personal being. Beloved, He's not an impersonal force. Again, this is so obvious, and I'm not going to wear you out with many texts. The Bible itself proves it, for the whole Bible is what? It's God's verbal communication whereby He enters interpersonal relations with His people. Consider only the appeal of Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God is a personality, is appealing to other personalities to come to Him and to be saved because He's the only saving personality. Thus, all spirits are personal beings. Personality is a property of angelic spirits, of human spirits, and of the Supreme Spirit. Now you're saying, well, Pastor Steve, so what? Well, the so what's going to have to wait until next week, as we go back to John 4 and verse 24, and we look at the practical implications of what it means for God to be a spirit. But what have we seen in summary? We have shown that spirits have five distinguishing properties. That spirits are non-material beings, that they have life marked by power and action, that they have faculties of mind, will, and affection, that they have morality consisting of moral capacity and character, that they have personality, self-awareness, displayed in verbal communication and interpersonal communion. And these five traits apply to angels, to demons, to humans, and to God. Well, next week, God willing, we're going to look at the singular features of God's spirituality, those features of spirituality that are true only of God. And then we're going to wrap this up in what does it mean to us? Let's pray. Our Father, we've been setting the table here this morning, but I trust there's been enough hors d'oeuvres placed on the table to feed your people this morning and to whet their appetites for what is yet to come. We thank you for these things that we have seen, that Pastor Nichols has so clearly enunciated from your word. But at the same time, help us to be good Bereans and to run to the scriptures to see if these things are so. And if we find them to be such by a spiritual and careful investigation, that you would teach us these things and the practical implications that flow from them. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.